John 4, we're going to get off track some tonight because of something that Jesus said in here. If you've looked ahead in your notes, you'll know that. If not, that's okay. You'll know it here in a moment as we go through this. I'm going to do somewhat of a review, and I'm just going to start on your paper, if I could, as we continue our look at the conversation between Jesus and a woman at the well. Here's what the intro says. It says, last week in our study of John, we were looking at the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. Last week we stopped just as Jesus revealed the sin in her life as he gave her a command. Watch 15 and 16 of John 4. It says this, the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to drink. So he had offered her the living water. Verse 16, here comes the command. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. Come back to your paper here. The woman desired the living water, but before she could drink of the living water, she had to understand her sinful condition. Therefore, Jesus commands her to go and get her husband. Jesus knew her life situation. We considered last week the omniscience of Jesus, which means he's all-knowing. Nothing was hidden from Jesus concerning this woman. He does not bring up her life situation to belittle her. He brings it up because her sin needs to be addressed. He opens a wound here, not to cause pain, but to get her heart prepared to receive the living water. No person can be saved without understanding the fact that they have sinned. No one can see their need of a Savior if they don't understand their true spiritual condition and understand that they are headed for the judgment and they have no means to help themselves. Just like the doctor gives out a very straightforward diagnosis so that the patient will see the need to be treated, and this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He addresses her situation because she needs to understand that she is a sinner. She needs to see that. And as I said before, and I don't want to go too far into this because we have other things to cover tonight, some people would see this as being cruel to even bring up her past. But it's not cruel. You got to realize this is a weight she's carrying. I mean, she comes to the well at noon. That's not when the other women came. She comes at a time, at an off time, because she's an outcast. She's carrying this weight, and it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with, and so that she can know forgiveness. And the only way to do that is to get right to the subject, right to the source of the wound, so that the wound can be healed. Watch, if you would, 17 and 18. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. Back here to your paper. The woman attempts to cover her sin by not giving Jesus all the information, but he knows. He then exposes the entire wound. And here's the application. I think we talked about this last week. All of this is going to lead to her salvation. Therefore, let us learn several lessons. Number one is this. It was the words of Jesus that would bring her to salvation. This tells us that people need to hear the word of God. Romans 10:17. You know the verse. It says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Number two, lesson number two, people need to hear about sin and its consequences. They need that. I'll go on here. I point this out because there are many churches today which avoid subjects that make people uncomfortable. They will not mention certain things such as sin, wrath, or judgment, or hell, or the lake of fire. Too many churches are places where people gather to be told stories and hear things that make them feel good. They're told that we are all God's children and we're all going to heaven. It's called universalism, and it's certainly not taught in the Bible. Therefore, there are people sitting in churches who are lost, but they do not know how desperate their situation is. One day they will die, and they will be plunged into a Christless eternity, and it is too late. All I can say is, woe unto those who refuse to preach the truth of the Bible to a lost and a dying world. That is what is needed. People need to hear the truth. And might I say this too? Okay, so be careful with what I have written there, because we would tend to think that the church's main job and by the church, I say whenever we gather here on Sundays, there are people that tend to think that the main responsibility of the pastor is evangelism. That is not the case. My responsibility is to teach to you the whole counsel of God. That's my responsibility, to teach you the Word of God. Evangelism falls on every single one of us. So whenever we encounter people in the world, they need to know that they are sinners. They need to know that they need to be saved from their sin. They have to understand that. They have to understand that God has wrath, and that there is a hell, and that there is a judgment, and that there's a lake of fire. They need to know those things, because if they don't understand that, then they don't see their need of a Savior. What are they being saved from if they don't understand the consequences of sin? And so that all needs to be exposed. That's what Jesus does here with this woman. He exposes the sin. Watch 4:19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. I'll come back here with one line, then I want to get to where we're going tonight. The woman now understands that Jesus is a prophet. Her understanding is growing, but she does not yet know that he is the Messiah. We talked about that last week. You see, little by little, she progresses. So there was a need for patience. Jesus had the patience. The problem is we don't a lot of times, and we want to see things happen quickly. But as I told you last week, we are spiritual farmers. We sow seeds, and it takes a while for seeds to grow, and sometimes the fruit may not come until after we are long gone, after we have already stepped into eternity, before that fruit will ever manifest itself in somebody's life, before somebody will get saved. Sometimes it's quickly, but other times it is not. The point is this: we just keep on sowing the seed. That's what we are called to do. Or water something that somebody else has already planted, or somebody waters what we have planted. That brings us now to where I wanted to get to tonight. The subject of worship is going to come up. And so we're going to learn a lot about worship as we go through this, but there's something else to see as we enter this. Watch verse 20. She says this: Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, Gerizim. You remember we talked about that. That's where the Samaritans had built a temple in Mount Gerizim. And then in that time between the Old and the New Testament, the Jews had destroyed the temple. But she's still leaning on that. She said, Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. That's where they were at that Mount Gerizim. And ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. So the Jews said Jerusalem. The Samaritans said Gerizim. So there's confusion here on her part about the worship. But let me show you something. Watch what I have here. Now the woman expresses her concern about worship. She does not know who Jesus is, but she sees him as a man with a message from God. Therefore, she brings up the subject of worship because she is confused. She knew the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem and the Samaritans worshipped in Mount Gerizim. Israel had worshipped in Jerusalem since Solomon built the temple about 1,000 years prior to this. The Samaritans worshipped in Gerizim for about 700 years. So these are longstanding traditions, but I want you to notice the answer that Jesus gives in verse 21. He says this: Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, what's he saying? Basically, if you read that verse, what he's saying, something's about to change. Something is going to change. So that is where my mind went with this. So watch what I have here after 4:21. Jesus made it clear that there was a change coming. But what was he talking about? He was talking about a new dispensation. And that word a lot of times scares people. Hopefully after tonight, you won't be afraid of it. It won't be like a boogeyman in the dark anymore. What is a dispensation? I want to take some time and explain what a dispensation is and consider briefly each dispensation in the Bible. First of all, let us define what a dispensation is, and let us notice the definition from Vine's Expository Dictionary. So here's how Vine defines the word dispensation, which is located in Ephesians chapter 1, I think verse 3, maybe, or 10, I can't remember. But anyhow, here's how it's defined. And I quote, it primarily signifies the management of a household or of a household affairs. Then you have this parenthesis. In the Greek, the word means house law, or we could say house rules. Then the management or administration of the property of others, and so a stewardship. Unquote. So what a dispensation is, it is a time period whenever there are a specific set of rules that are given, is exactly what it is. And if we read the Bible and we study the Bible and take it literally for what it is, and you come through, you notice that there are certain times when there are different responsibilities that are handed out to mankind. Those are different dispensations. There are seven of them in the Bible. I wish we had, when we're done with John, maybe we'll come back and we'll get a study on the dispensations. Sometime we will. Dale did it years back, but we need a fresh study of dispensationalism so that we can understand what it is. But let me go on here. Watch this. A dispensation is a set of house rules. As we read through and study the Bible, we see that things change. Some people say that God never changes, and that is correct. But his ways have changed over the years. To prove that, we can just consider the fact that we do not sacrifice lambs for our sins. So something has changed, without a doubt. We do not go to Jerusalem to worship, so something has changed. We do not worship on Saturday, so something has changed. The point is that God's ways have changed over time. God's rules change from age to age. There is one thing, and this is so vitally important to understand, and I want you to watch this. There is one thing that never changes, and that is the way of salvation. Okay, so we're going to look at the seven different dispensations, and you're going to see, I'm going to give to you the responsibility in each one that was that man was accountable to, what he was supposed to do. But you've got to understand, those rules that God gave were not a means of salvation. Salvation has never changed. I'll go on. From the fall until today, man is saved only by grace through faith. Works have never been a part of salvation and never will be. Don't forget that. So you have different dispensations. You have different house rules, so to speak. But the way of salvation never once changes in all the scriptures. From the fall clear through till the end of the millennial kingdom, salvation is the same way. Faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he is the Savior, he is our Savior, that he died for our sins and paid the penalty for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. That never changes, never. Now, the Old Testament, you say, well, they didn't know that in the Old Testament. No, they didn't. They looked ahead to the cross. They didn't understand everything, but they knew that there was a Redeemer coming based on Genesis 3:15. They knew that there was a Redeemer coming. And so, therefore, they looked ahead, we look back. We have more information than what they had. We talked about that on Sunday night whenever we were coming through Daniel, about how the Old Testament prophets would get frustrated because they would have a prophecy about the suffering of the Messiah. Then they would have a prophecy about the reign of the Messiah. And so they couldn't harmonize that because they could not see the age in which we live in, the church age. They could not see that. And so that was frustrating to them. They had fragmented pieces. Now we look back, we have their record and we know what occurred. And so we have the entire picture is what we have today. So but going back to the point that I don't want you to forget, just because there's different dispensations, There are not different ways of salvation. You cannot, that's not even an option. Salvation has always been the same. So let me go on here. There are seven dispensations in the Bible. And we're just, I'm going to summarize these tonight. Of course, we cannot cover them thoroughly, but I'll give you all seven of them. And I'm going to point out, watch this. As we look at different dispensations, there are four points that we need to look for. In each one, there are going to be four points. Okay, so there's going to be scripture, like it's going to be bracketed in between certain scriptures, the layout of the dispensation. Then there is going to be a test or a responsibility in that dispensation that is given to mankind. It might sound confusing, but when we go through this, it is not. It is not confusing. Then what you're going to see is this, that man is going to fail. He's going to fail at his responsibility to carry out what God has given to him. So what's the result of that? It'll be a judgment that will come. And then after that, then there will be a more superior dispensation that will come. And so God walks man through these different dispensations, as you will see. So we're going to consider each dispensation. So the first dispensation is the dispensation of innocency. This was before sin entered into the world. Okay? You see the scripture here. It's Genesis 1:28 through 3:6. Because you come up to 3:6, and what do you think happened about that time? The fall, whenever Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit. Okay, so that's the scripture. Okay, watch the test or the responsibility. Here's what man was do. Here's what they were to do. They were to manage the garden. They were to fill and subdue the earth. And they were given a command, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's, you'll read that in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So that's what, that was the responsibility given in this dispensation of innocency. That's what, there was one restriction. Don't eat of that forbidden fruit. Do not do it. So what happened? You come down to the next part, the failure. What'd they do? They ate of the tree. Disobedience, and both Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. That's in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. So they both ate of the fruit. So they disobeyed that responsibility. They failed the test that was given to them in that dispensation. So what was the judgment? What judgment came? The world came under the curse, and all people would come under a death sentence. Life would become much more difficult, and that's listed in Genesis 3, 7 through 19. We're not going to read all those verses tonight. So whenever that happened, the judgment was that pain and tears and death and struggle to get through and pain and childbirth and it would just, from there on out, the monotony of work, the monotony of life, not being able to find any satisfaction, lasting satisfaction in what this world had to offer, that was all part of that judgment. That was all part of that judgment. So that is the dispensation of innocency. Pretty simple, pretty simple. They were supposed to manage a garden, fill and subdue the earth, and do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they failed. They failed and they ate the fruit, so that brought a judgment. So that brings you to this now, then to the second dispensation, conscience. So when man ate of the forbidden fruit, that activated his conscience. So in this second dispensation, God will use the conscience to govern mankind. And man is supposed to listen to his conscience. Okay, in this one, let me read this. The conscience becomes the means by which God would now govern people. Man was now responsible to follow the leading of his conscience. So the scripture for that would be Genesis 4:1 through 8:14. So what was the test? To do good and offer blood sacrifices for sin. That's what they were to do. They were to do good. They were to follow the conscience. Watch the failure. Man failed miserably. There was murder. Remember? Cain rose up and killed Abel. There was unnatural affection, as well as widespread evil and wickedness. Remember before the flood came that the earth was was just filled with wickedness. The whole human population was full of wickedness. So they failed the test. They didn't follow the conscience. They didn't do good. So what was the judgment? Here it is, the worldwide flood. God brought the flood in. So that was the judgment that would end that dispensation. Okay, remember, let me just go back to that failure. Remember, if you read through the book of Jude, and you read what Jude says about what Enoch says, Enoch uses one word multiple times to describe the people of his day, which would have been the people of this dispensation. Anybody know what that word was?
Wicked.
Give me another one. Starts with a U.
Ungodly.
There you go. Over and over, Jude says, refers to them as ungodly people over and over and over again. So that tells you what they were like. So they failed that. The judgment was the worldwide flood. It was the worldwide flood, which brought us then to the third dispensation. This one will be civil government. Now, keep in mind, before this, when you go back to the other two dispensations, the conscience and innocency, there was no government. There was no government. Now there is going to be a government established whenever Noah steps off the ark. Okay, so watch this. Let me read this for you, and then I'm going to show you something. This dispensation began after the flood. It included a change in man's diet, because now man could freely eat meat. He couldn't do that. He was not permitted to do that. I'm not saying he didn't do it. Probably they did it in Noah's day, but they were never given the permission to do it until after the flood. There was a promise from God that there would never be another global flood. And God set his rainbow in the sky as a reminder of this covenant. Man was also, now here comes the government, he was entrusted with capital punishment so as to prevent that which took place before the flood, as human life would now be protected through the practice of capital punishment. This is where the government comes in. I want to show you something. Let me show you what it was set up to stop. Come back to Genesis chapter 4. Come to verse 19. I want to show you something. Okay, so the capital punishment was established. The government was established. Here's what it was to prevent. Verse 19. Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. You see what he's doing? He's carrying out vengeance. Now you go back to this dispensation whenever civil government comes in, and that setting up the death penalty to protect human life is designed to stop this very thing that occurred right here. And I can assure you, that's only one picture of what happened. We can't even begin to imagine what happened as time moved on. I mean, you had, if my mind serves me correctly, there from the creation to the flood, I think it was about 1,656 years. 1,656 years with no government of sinful, corrupt people. Lamech probably seemed like the Sunday school teacher till they got up to the time whenever the flood came. I can only imagine what it was like. So anyhow, capital punishment came in to stop those very things. Okay, so let's go back here. So the scripture for this dispensation of civil government goes from 8:15 to 11:9. Okay, now, just so you think a little bit, 11:9, that puts you right at the Tower of Babel. Okay, the test here was what was, they were to be fruitful and multiply, carry out capital punishment to deter murder. Okay, so they were supposed to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth whenever Noah got off the ark. Failure, here's where they failed. They refused to scatter. They were led by Nimrod, who convinced them to build a tower and remain together. Genesis 11, 1 through 4. What was the judgment that came in this dispensation? God came down and scattered them and confused their languages. Genesis 11, 5 through 9. So you're seeing in each one of these, there were different rules, house rules that we could say that God had entrusted to mankind, and they were to follow the rules. And if they did not follow the rules, if they failed at that, and they did every single time, then there would be a judgment that would come in, which would then usher in a more superior dispensation. Okay, so I hope you're following that. So if you see this, if you understand this, it's not all that complicated. And a lot of people are scared to death of the word dispensation. Let's go to the fourth one, because we don't have a lot of time. Patriarchal rule, or the dispensation of promise. This will be under the patriarchs. Watch this. During this dispensation, God chose one family who would be tested for all. Who would that start with? Somebody help me out. Starts with an A. Abraham. That's exactly right. And from that family would come the nation of Israel. So he picks one family who would be tested for all. In this dispensation, man was to believe God and to serve him. God would give promises. He gave the Abrahamic covenant and the promises and the Abrahamic promises and provide all the provision which was needed. The scripture, it goes from Genesis 11:10 to Exodus 18:27. The test, stay in Canaan, that's what they were to do, and believe and trust God for whatever they faced. You read that in that in the Abrahamic promises, Genesis 12, 1 through 7, whenever Abram is called to go into out of Ur of the Chaldees and to go to the land of Canaan. Failure. They intermingled with the surrounding nations. They fled to Egypt and dwelled there, Genesis 12, 10. And then in Genesis 46, 10, Jacob takes the whole family down to Egypt. What's the judgment? They found themselves in Egyptian bondage for 400 years in the wilderness wanderings, Exodus 1, 8 and 8 through 18, 27. So the judgment was the bondage in Egypt. They were supposed to remain in Canaan. They were supposed to trust God. God had made the promises. He would give all the provisions. They were not to intermingle with the Canaanites or the Hittites or the Jebusites or any of those ites. Some people say mosquito bites and all that, but they weren't to get involved with any of those. But they did. They intermingled. And then what did he do? What did Abram do in 12:10? The famine. He gets to Canaan and there's a famine. And what's he do? He runs right down to Egypt. And so they did not stay in Canaan. They did not trust God with those. And so therefore the judgment eventually was 400 years of bondage in the wilderness wanderings. The fifth dispensation. Then it goes to the next one, which is the Mosaic Law. Okay, now watch this one. In this dispensation, the people would be given the law on Mount Sinai. They would be required to keep the entire law. Now remember, not for salvation. Not for salvation. Don't you dare think that. There are people that believe that. I've heard people say before, well, Old Testament people were saved by keeping the law. No, they were not. Nobody's ever saved by keeping the law. The Mosaic Law, okay, in the Abrahamic Covenant, you had the Abrahamic Covenant, you had the Land Covenant, and then you would get the Davidic Covenant, and then there would be the New Covenant. But let's just go back to the Abrahamic Covenant. Okay, so the Abrahamic Covenant said, okay, this land is yours. That's what God says. This land is yours. He'll reinforce that with the Land Covenant. He says, all this land is yours, okay? You can enjoy this land, but here's what you have to do. You have to keep the Mosaic Law in order to stay in the land. If you break the Mosaic Law, guess what's going to happen? You remember? You're going to go into captivity, okay? I'm going to send people with a foreign tongue that are going to come in, and they're not going to have any respect for the young and for the old, and they're going to come in and they're going to ravage your cities and they're going to carry you off. So the Mosaic covenant gave them the possession of what God promised to them. I've used the illustration before. If I go out and buy a high-dollar sports car and I pay cash for it, if we're going to get one, we might as well go all out. We'll pay cash for it. And I go out here on 99, I get caught speeding, and whenever I get caught speeding, they take away my license, and so the car goes back to my house and it gets parked. Well, because I broke the law, the car's still mine. Just like Israel, the land was still theirs, but they broke the law, and so they couldn't enjoy the blessing. If I broke the law and lose my driver's license, I can't enjoy the blessings of that sports car because I'm not allowed to drive it because I broke the law. That's exactly what the Mosaic law, that's how it worked. So let me go back here now. In this dispensation, the people would be given the law on Mount Sinai. They would be required to keep the entire law. Their failure would lead to great times of difficulty. Okay, here, I'm going to give them to you. As the 10 northern tribes would go into the Assyrian captivity, and the 2 southern tribes went into the Babylonian captivity. Then in AD 70, the nation found themselves in the diaspora in which they were scattered across the world. So the scripture for this goes from Exodus 19:1 to John 14:30. The test: keep the entire law and walk with God. Exodus 19:3-8. And if you read those verses, you'll find out whenever the law was given, they said, yeah, we'll keep it all. Well, what do? They don't hardly have those words out of their mouth. And Aaron's out there beating the gold into a golden calf. Didn't take very long, did it? Because they carried, like I was teaching out at Homewood on Sunday, and I said, when Israel came out of Egypt, it was easier for God to get Israel out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of Israel. It was a whole lot easier. And so they carried Egypt with them. But anyhow, what the failure? They failed to keep the law. 2 Kings, there's the verses there, 17:7-20, Matthew 27:1-25. You can go check these out. These are just a few of the verses. What was the judgment? Here it is. I already gave it to you. The Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and the worldwide dispersion in AD 70. Those were the consequences. That was the judgment for their failure to keep the law. The sixth dispensation. We got to keep moving. This is the dispensation that we are in now. It's grace, or the grace in the church age. In this dispensation, man is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. God is no longer dealing with one family like he did before. Okay, remember he dealt with Abraham, the nation of Israel. He's not dealing with one family or one nation, but he's reaching out to all of mankind. This dispensation does not mean that there is not grace in the other dispensations, but in this dispensation, grace was displayed in a brightness in the coming of Jesus Christ, unlike it was ever displayed previously. So this is called the dispensation of grace, or the church age. Okay, but you got to be careful with that one, because this dispensation goes beyond the church age. Watch the scripture, Acts 2:1 to Revelation 19:21. You see where that's at? That's the second coming of Christ. That's at the end of the tribulation. The test: under grace, the responsibility of man is to accept the gift of righteousness that God freely offers to all through Jesus Christ, Romans 5:15-18. Failure: how'd man fail? How is he failing today? Man has rejected Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that narrow is the way and few there be that find it. The majority have turned from Jesus Christ, and they have therefore failed the test given in this dispensation. What is the judgment? Ryrie says the judgment is death and loss of rewards. Let us understand that this dispensation ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. The church age, okay, I don't want to confuse you here. The dispensation ends in Revelation 19, but the church age, however, ends at the rapture. Believers, okay, will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and receive or lose rewards based on their walk with the Lord, and the unsaved will experience spiritual death. That's what will happen. Okay? So you and I are going to be held accountable in this dispensation, because one of the commands given is that we're to be filled with the Spirit. So we are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, because there are a lot of questions about that, I came across this statement by Samuel Hoyt on the believer's judgment, and I love this. And I thought, you need this, because there are so many people that think when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, and I've heard it taught, that we're going to be judged for the sins that we committed since we were saved up until that time. That is inaccurate. We will never be judged for our sins. Never, ever. Never. Because they were already judged on Calvary. In Christ. In Him we are complete. The sins will never be brought up. So what is it? So watch this. Watch how Samuel Hoyt puts this, and I quote, "The judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. Graduation, at graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are thankful that they have been graduated, and they're grateful for what they did achieve. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell." See that? If you overdo the sorrow point, you make heaven hell. I'll go on. "To undergo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential." In other words, we don't let up. Like, it's serious. That judgment seat of Christ. Listen. It's going to be a time when, there's going to be remorse at the judgment seat of Christ, because we're all going to wish that we had done more, wish I'd done a little bit better, just like somebody at graduation. What if I'd have put in just a little bit more effort? Maybe I'd have got a different reward, you know, but you still come away from graduation just as happy as can be, because you got to pitch your hat up in the air and flip your tassel over, and you're graduated, you're out, you can move on now. You know, that's not what we're doing here, but in a sense, I guess we are. So it's going to be a time of great joy, but there's no doubt there's going to be some remorse there. So we don't emphasize the sorrow end, as Hoyt says, because then you turn heaven into hell, is what you do, and then you don't underemphasize the sorrow part, because then you lessen faithfulness. We are to be faithful, and we are to be dedicated to our Lord. Let me go on. This dispensation ends when Jesus returns at the end of the great tribulation. Boy, there's more I want to say there, but maybe I'll let it go. The seventh dispensation, the last one, that's the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. This dispensation begins when Jesus Christ returns and sets up His kingdom, His earthly kingdom. This will include the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants of the Old Testament. They will be Abrahamic, Davidic, land, and new covenant. The Lord Jesus will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule the world. His government will be perfect, and it will last for 1,000 years on this earth. It's going to last forever. Satan will be bound, and when there is unrighteousness, it will be dealt with very quickly, very swiftly. Man will be required to obey the king and his laws. Scripture, Revelation 21 through 15, test. Here's the test during the kingdom. To be obedient and worship Jesus Christ. To go worship Him in Jerusalem, that's what's going to be required. There's the verses. The failure. Here's what the failure is. It'll be the last rebellion at the end of the 1,000-year reign. An innumerable amount of people from the millennial kingdom are going to rebel against Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? I mean, does that not show the depravity of man? Satan's bound. You remember, he's bound. And in that millennial kingdom, while he sits on a throne and he rules, and you and I rule and reign with him in glorified bodies, yet there will be people that are born in that kingdom and will need to be saved, and many of them, an innumerable amount of them, will choose to reject Jesus Christ. And so they're going to rebel and try to overthrow him. When Satan gets out, he's going to lead this last revolt. Judgment, physical death, the great white throne, and the second death. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Following this, that is the seventh dispensation, there will be the eternal state, but it is not a dispensation. We who will occupy this eternal state will be free of sin, and so there will be no failure and no judgment. Isn't that great? No failure, no judgment. We will live in perfect harmony with one another and with our Lord forever and ever. Those are the dispensations. Watch 4:21 one more time. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father." When Jesus made this statement, they were in the dispensation of the law, but the world would soon be in the dispensation of grace. Worship would be in spirit and in truth, and we'll talk about that whenever we come back next week. So if I didn't confuse you, I hope I helped you a little bit to understand that you don't have to be afraid of the dispensations. You don't have to be. We are a dispensational church. That is a rare thing today, by the way. That is extremely rare. Everything today, the influence today, is all covenant theology, believing that the church replaced the nation of Israel. And the people that are in the covenant theology see something that is, that, let me put it this way, in a nice way. They insert something in the Bible that is not there. They put a covenant of grace in the beginning, what we call the dispensation of innocency. They insert, that's like driving a square peg in a round hole. They insert a covenant that is never mentioned called a covenant of grace. And they carry that the whole way through the scriptures. So this is very important. Sometime we'll get a thorough study, but that gives you a little bit of background anyhow. I hope that whets your appetite. So let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, as we go through your word, that which we can learn to see these dispensations, these seven dispensations, not to the point that they're impossible to understand. Father, whenever they're broken down, they're very easy to understand. To see that in these different time periods, that you gave different responsibilities to mankind, and whenever man failed, you brought a judgment, and then you brought in a more superior dispensation. And so that went on, and it's today, Father, we are in the dispensation of grace, and the responsibility today is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once we're saved, our responsibility is to be filled with the Spirit, to walk with Him. And someday we'll answer for that. We will. Lord, we will stand before you and we will answer for how we used what you had entrusted to us, our spiritual gifts, but not for sin. And we thank you for that. Take us home safely tonight. Lord, bring us back again on Sunday, ready to be taught by the Spirit of God. Thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.